made up a couple emphases on the book of Hebrew and a sheet of paper, and they're back there on the table if you like them, and we'll hit them as we go through it, but I put them all together. And for example, verses 2 and 3 give you seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's unique. And then verse 4 through 14, you have seven superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have seven Old Testament references supporting that. Then in the book of Hebrews, there are seven things that are stated as being eternal. You know, a lot of people are confused about eternal security. But the book of Hebrews is really good on eternal security also. Then there are about 12 things listed in the book of Hebrews that say that Christianity is better than anything else. So in case you've had some doubts about what is Christianity all about, or whether you are eternally secured, or who and what is the Lord Jesus Christ, or how unique is he, why, this book is it. Now there's no difficulty in discovering the occasion which led to the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It was composed during one of the great persecutions. The writer of the scriptures, human author, has been debated about for years. We know for sure that God the Holy Spirit is the author of it. He uses human authors. But the writer describes it as a word of exhortation in Hebrews 13, verse 22. This book was intended to encourage and inspire the Christians to meet the challenge of the enemy with fortitude and heroism. They had endured a great conflict of sufferings. They were being held up to public scorn. Reproaches and taunts were heaped upon their heads. Many of them had been imprisoned. Others had property confiscated, and they were ostracized from society. We really don't know how lucky we have it in the 20th century when you read about something like the book of Hebrews. There was a systematic attempt to establish a Caesar worship on an extensive scale, and there was a clash between Christianity and Caesar worship, and there were a lot of sufferings upon the followers and the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In those days, if you acknowledged the fact that you were a believer, you were more than likely martyred, and the certainty of persecution always occurred in the ordinary vocations of life. And under this stranglehold of persecution, the strain upon the loyalty of the members of the Christian church became well nigh intolerable, and it's not surprising that no large numbers of men and women were tempted to renounce their faith because of pressure that was placed on them. The supreme peril of the body of Christ at this time, under the stress of persecution, was the peril of relapse. And the primary object of this epistle is to face this peril and to stem the tide of desertion. There's hardly a chapter in this epistle which does not contain an appeal for warning to those whose faith was faltering. The writer continually points to the sufferings of Christ as an example to be followed and urges his fellow Christian to be steadfast and therefore be perfected through suffering. There's a passage in Hebrews 5:8 that brings out some of this concept. Hebrews 5:8, it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered." Once more, Hebrews 5:8, Jesus Christ had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And his followers in the book of Hebrews had to be stern scholars in the same stern school, where suffering is always hard and cruel, but it's one of the things that God causes springs to flourish. out of the soil of suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now I want to show you how this book is a time of persecution, how they're encouraged to stand fast in their faith. Don't let the persecution down their spirit. Just keep standing in, because the Romans are just about to come in and destroy the city. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. The word learned in the Greek language of Hebrews 5:8 is this: E-M-A-T-H-E. That's the word for learned. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. And the word suffered, now watch, is E-P-A-T-H-E. This is suffered. And this is learned. So you can see how those two words are related. A lot of times what takes a suffering situation to cause us to learn something. Now God the Holy Spirit is the author of this epistle. We know that from 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And we know it also from 2 Peter 1:21. And God the Holy Spirit uses human authors, known or unknown. God uses individuals and their own vocabularies. The principle in this particular book is that if you don't know who wrote this epistle, then the emphasis is not on the man, it's on the message. And there's been a great discussion as to who wrote it. I'm not convinced myself, one way or another, actually. Some people say Paul, others say someone else. But it doesn't say. It really doesn't say. There's some things that give you an idea that it may be Paul. But I personally, myself, have never come to a conclusion where I'm confident that I could tell you this or that. Now, other people may be able to, but I can't. So I just go with the point, it's not the man, it's the message. The temple was still standing, and the abuses of the temple had reached their maximum. It says in Hebrews 6:6, they were crucifying the Son of God afresh. This means that Jewish believers were still offering sacrifices. They were still going back to the temple. When the temple was a picture to lead them to Christ, now they accepted Christ, now they're going back to the temple, because the temple was still standing at this time. The book of Hebrews was probably written shortly after the death of Paul. And the recipients of the book were Jews living in Jerusalem before the fifth cycle of discipline. The fifth cycle of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26, means that an army comes in, or a foreign nation, and takes the inhabitants of that country and removes them and exiles them. That's the fifth cycle of discipline. So before that happened, this book was written. And there are several warnings to unbelievers in the passage, because that's the last evangelistic push in Jerusalem before the Romans come in and sack the city. You can note two warnings to the unbelievers, and they're found in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10. And warnings are always grace before judgment. God always extends grace before judgment occurs. In Hebrews chapter 6, people have always had a problem with that passage. And it's not for unbelievers, Hebrews 6, but it's for Christians who have backslidden. I'm not ashamed to use the word backslidden, because that's what the scriptures call them. They're just negative to the Word of God. If you have an old Schofield edition, why, the notes on this section are wrong. There are two problems in the book of Hebrews. One, apostasy among saved Jews who are carried away by religion and ritualism. Again, these are Jews. They've accepted Christ as their Savior. The temple is still standing, and they go back to the temple, and they're carried away by religion and ritualism. The second problem is there's a problem of a large number of Jews in Jerusalem who are unsaved. So you got a problem with Jews who are saved, going back to their religion, Then you have a problem that there are unsaved Jews in Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, there will be 2 million unsaved Jews in that city when the Romans arrive there. We know this from the book of Josephus. And then 3 months after the Romans came in 70 AD, 97,000 will survive. And after 3 months of siege and battle, out of 97,000 who survive, most of them end up in slavery. Every unbeliever in Jerusalem was either horribly killed by the Romans or went into slavery. 2.5 years after the writings of this epistle happened, again we have the principle of grace before judgment, those things occurred. And this is a strong message to the unbeliever, and it also warns the Jews of apostasy. Most of them died horribly from starvation and privation. And there were factions in the city, and they were fighting over the granaries, and they set fire to them, and they all burned down in the first week of the siege, and people began to eat animals in the streets, and they ate leather, and they were hoarding food, and they even began to eat children. So this is really a book and a half, but the notes that I have out there plus the study of it will help you. Now in verse 1, in the first verse and a half, we have Jesus Christ revealed. This is almost like the book of Revelation because it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we call it the book of Revelation, the revelation of St. John, really, the title says. But it's really the revealing of Jesus Christ, so is this book. If you ever want to know who and what Jesus Christ is, this is the book. Now, this is a wonderful way to start an epistle with the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the revelation concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1 reads this way. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the first word in the New Testament scriptures here in English, you have the word God, but the word God doesn't appear first in the original manuscripts. The word God is there, but it doesn't appear first. The first word is not God, but it says, in sundry times and divers manners, God spake. It's in the middle of the verse. Now, the reason why that is, it's not trying to de-emphasize God or Jesus Christ, but the emphasis is on what is first, meaning that many times and many different ways God spoke. See, that's the emphasis on this book. Sometimes when you said God, you think about him, you forgot what the emphasis is. Since this answers some of the questions, what about the people in the Old Testament? What about the people who have never heard? See, this answers that. So the emphasis is on different times and different ways in which God spoke in the past. We have a tendency to think that we are the only ones who know about Christ, you know, in the 20th century. And up to this point, why, you know, no one ever knew anything about him, or God didn't reveal Jesus Christ, but he has. Maybe not the same way, but he has. So we will take the verse as it stands, but you recall that emphasis. The first word is not God, like Genesis begins with the word God, and so does the book of John. But this is what it looks like, the word God anyway. It's T-H-E-O-S, that's the word God. But in the New Testament Greek you have ho, theos. So yours doesn't have that. And it is the God. The ho is the, and theos is God. So it's the God, first of all. Now the word God can refer to Father's called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. So immediately you have to ask yourself a question. When you have the word the God, when it stands alone, without any identifying characteristics which may indicate the Son, it is always the Father. And so the Father here is depicted as the God because he's the one that's involved in the planning. When it says Father, immediately your mind should go to planning. And when you see Father and you think about planning, then you think about yourself, because that means that he has a plan for you. God the Father is the author of divine plan. And before we were born, now I know you can't think that far back, but he had a plan in mind for all of us before we were born. Now, if you never thought that anybody ever cared about you, you know, sometimes you get down, you have some disappointments, and you sing the blues, you say, well, no one loves me, and no one cares about me, and I don't have any friends, you know, and all this type of thing. Well, I want to tell you, on the basis of that statement, this says here that there are three people that really do care about you, the Trinity. For example, John 3:16 says of God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God the Father thought about you in the past. He's thinking about you, and there's never a time when he hasn't thought about you. Now, God the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the unbeliever of sin, so he thought about you too. Otherwise, you wouldn't come to know Christ as Savior. And then God the Son cares about you because he laid down his life for you, so you can never use that statement anymore. So that's out. Goodbye to that statement. No one cares about me. No one loves me anymore. I'm going to eat worms. Nope. You can be totally by yourself, you know, and not have even a relationship with any other human being, and you can never get by with that statement. Because before you were born, there was someone who thought about you. Do you realize that long before we were born, God thought about us? He knew that we would commit X number of sins. And knowing that, he poured all those sins out on the Lord Jesus Christ and judged them. And then the Lord knew whether or not your sins would be poured out on Christ. He also knew that whether or not you would be interested in his word or not. He also thought about all the human good that we would ever manifest in our lives. And he thought about, at the end of the rapture, what a great big bonfire that would be, all those good deeds, the hay, wood, and stubble would be like an Aggie rally. He also thought all about our problems and every bit of suffering we would have, and he made provision for them before we were ever born, under his divine grace. He made sure every solution would be encompassed in his plan. He included everything. So when you come across a phrase like Ho Theos, or the Father, it indicates his fantastic love towards us, knowing exactly what we're like. How many people would love us if they knew what we were really like? Don't even dwell on that one too long. You see, what happens is we conceal what we're really like, either by saying nothing or something. You know, if you're smart, you keep your mouth closed and no one knows. But those who aren't smart, they try to say something to make people think that they're better than they really are. And we call that type of action poise, when you're around those who you despise. It's natural for us to cover up defects. We have them. That's what cosmetics are for. So when you don't want someone to see what you're like inside, you put your best foot forward, or your best face forward. But here's the point. God saw the worst side of us years ago, and he still loves us. And your soul is exposed to God, and you can't cover it up. Everything is naked before his eyes. Isn't that interesting? So you don't have to worry about, you know, getting tight or anything. He knows. When it says the God, That means that you can relax, because that means that's a part of grace orientation, because the God means God the Father is responsible for us because we're in His family and He has to make provisions for us. The God means He keeps seeing the worst in us. And the God means that there's a purpose for us, a good purpose. And the God means you can have a relationship that is eternal and gracious and is never, ever severed. And the God just simply takes the responsibility off of our shoulders and puts it right back on His. When you say Father, you see, you're saying the same thing. Now the next word is who, and that's a relative pronoun, which again refers to the Father. And then we have three adverbs which describe God the Father. And these adverbs are related to the verb. And the verb is spake. The God spake is what it says. And that's Old Testament revelation. The God spake, Old Testament revelation. And He spoke of Himself, He spoke of His plan, and He spoke of His Son. Now we have the first adverb about the God. You have the word sundry times. This is the way it looks. POLUMEROS. That's sundry times. That's an old English word. And we used to have things like sundry stores when I was growing up. And that meant that a store would sell anything like, I guess it would be 7-Eleven or one of those. Now the word sundry times here, or polumeros, means many different portions. That's sundry times. Many different portions in Old Testament scriptures. We're not talking about the New Testament yet. We're still talking about Old Testament. When this was written, the book of Hebrews, the New Testament was not yet completed. That wouldn't happen until 96 A.D. This is 67 A.D. Approximately 30 years prior. See, one of the key points about this book is 67 A.D. And in 70 A.D., the Romans came in and sacked the city, killed a lot of people, and took some into slavery. So you see, it's 3 years. So this is grace before judgment. He's telling the believer to get with it. The Romans are coming. And he's telling the unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior because the Romans are coming. And if they do those two things, He'll deliver them. He delivered all the believers out before the Romans took over. And the unbelievers rejected Christ as Savior and they were killed and put into slavery. It's grace before judgment. So this word sundry times is talking about many different portions in Old Testament scripture. So the principle, the first principle for tonight is this. In many different portions of the Old Testament scripture, Jesus Christ was revealed. Now that's something most people are not familiar with. And we'll see as this verse goes along, it'll explain it to you. In many different portions of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is revealed. God the Father reveals Jesus Christ. God the Father, as it were, presents the Son. The point of this adverb is that Jesus Christ is clearly revealed in the Old Testament just as clearly as He is in the New Testament. One of the things we learn from the book of Hebrews is how many ways the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. Now, so that you won't be confused, the word Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, is a Greek word. And the word Christ is a Greek word. They're not English words at all. This is a transliteration. Jesus, for example, is Joshua. That would be the equivalent in the Old Testament. And Christ is the word Messiah or anointed one in the Old Testament. See, this is Greek. This would be Hebrew. Some people say, well, I've never seen the word Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Show me the word Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that's the way they come on. Well, the reason why Jesus Christ is not mentioned that way in the Old Testament is because this is Greek. And the Old Testament happens to be Hebrew. So this is the way it would appear. The Anointed One or Joshua, which means Savior. Now, for example, the word Moses. Moses, that word doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Oh, you said, yeah, I saw it in Exodus. Moses was hiding in the bulrushes. That's English. This is Hebrew. So you can't see Moses in the Old Testament either, because you're talking about a different language. That's English for it. That's the Hebrew word. This is the Hebrew word for Jesus. This is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Let them not confuse you. The Old Testament wasn't written in English, neither was the New Testament. This was the guy, Moshe Dayan, who was that general that the Israelis had when they won that six-day war. They had that patch over his eye. You'd have to call him Moses. That's his name. But they called him Moshe. Because Moses is English. You don't call a Jewish guy by his English counterpoint. And if Jesus was here, you'd call him Joshua. If it was in the Greek language, you'd call him Jesus. Sometimes Jesus Christ is revealed as the word Jehovah, which you have as Lord. That's English. This is Hebrew. Sometimes he's revealed as Elohim, and you have it in English, God. But this is English. This is English. This is Hebrew. This is Hebrew. We've got to get our thinking straight. Don't let any of these people try to trick you. Sometimes he's revealed as this one. J-E-H-O-V-A-H. Now you know that means Jehovah or Lord. And then you have something like this, Jehovah Nissi. You say, what in the world is that? The Lord, our banner. It's like a banner of love over you. And that's talking about Christ. You see, he's in the Old Testament, but you see, we got a problem with English language. Sometimes he's revealed as the angel of the Lord, especially in the book of Judges. Sometimes he's revealed as the man who wrestled with Jacob. And, you know, you can study that story and find out who won that wrestling match. He crippled Jacob. You know that? And he walked with a limp ever since. Now, you may think I'm kidding you, but you just read it yourself. Sometimes he's revealed in Genesis as the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. Sometimes he was revealed as the Levitical offerings. Many times he was revealed in special feasts like the Passover or the unleavened bread or the first fruits. Sometimes he was revealed as the articles of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple. For example, the candlestick is the light of the world. Sometimes he was revealed by the priestly garments. Sometimes he was revealed by direct prophetical passages like Isaiah 53. Sometimes he was called El Shaddai. I like this one most of all, because El Shaddai is the God who provides for you, nourishes you. This is a word taken from a woman nourishing her child That's really intimate. He's revealed that way. Sometimes it's called El Elyon. Sometimes El Olam. Sometimes Jehovah Sabaoth. There's so many different ways that we couldn't even take all the time to go into. You can't find the words Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But you can find Yeshua, which is Joshua, and Mashiach, which is Messiah. Now, I just gave it to you in Hebrew. Now, all you have to do is talk to some Hebrew person. That way, you got them. When the Old Testament was written, the Koine Greek of the New Testament was not in existence as yet. See, that was Alexander the Great. So this word here, sundry times, polo, maros, means many portions of Scripture, like Genesis 3:15, Leviticus 1 through Leviticus 6, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53. This is the way they get the word. Polos is the word for many. And maros, the other part of the compound, means many portions. So that's a literal translation. Polo, again, P-L-O-U, T-R-O-P-O-S. This one was polo maros. See how close they are. Same prefix, many, many. Portions, and now you have tropos, which means manner or fashion. Many portions, many manners, many fashions. This was used in the ancient world. I'll tell you how they got this word. Now, I'm not too good with art. Okay? You have to bear with me. That's a leopard. Okay? Now, you know there's spots on a leopard and so forth. This word that we have here, divers manners, is the word that they use in the ancient world for spots on a leopard. Now, I went and I got a picture of a leopard in the magazine. I didn't go look at one. But I noticed something very interesting. All the spots on a leopard are different sizes. That's why it says divers manners, different fashions, different shapes, different sizes. See, now God the Holy Spirit is using these words so we can understand. Was Jesus Christ revealed in the Old Testament? Yeah, many different portions of Scripture. How many different ways? As many spots and as varied as they are in a leopard. Now, let me tell you something else. One spot on a leopard you think is all black. But that one spot on a leopard is made up of many little spots. So there's spots in the spot. But God, the Holy Spirit said, hey, he's revealed. That's all there is to that. There's no way to get around it. Sometimes you go to the zoo and check me out. I did check it out. So this word was used in the ancient world for spots on a leopard, which are so many and so varied. And even one spot on a leopard is made up of many spots. So divers manners means, like an expression, the hand of God, a man with Jacob, an angel of Jehovah, tabernacles, sacrifices, holy days, priesthood. See, many different fashions, many different manners, along with many different portions. So, this first two adverbs here says that the God, in many different ways, revealed Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God did not speak once for all, but in separate, distinct revelations, each which set forth only a part of his will. One writer was given one thing. Another writer was given another thing. And another element of truth. In other words, it's sort of progressive revelation. Now we get the third adverb in verse 1, in time past. And this is the way this word looks. Let's get this leopard off here. This is the word for in time past, P-A-L-A-I. It means old in a point of time, like Old Testament. And here, this is a reference to the formation of the Old Testament canon. So God here in verse 1 is the same God of the Old Testament and New Testament alike. So literally we have so far in the first verse, the God, Father, who, personal pronoun, Father, in many different portions, Scripture, and in many different ways, in time past, that's Old Testament, and now we have the verb, three adverbs, and one verb, spake. Now, if you put that all together, you have it. God the Father spake in the Old Testament, many different portions of Scripture, in many different ways or manners. So, if you were taking a test, and someone asked you, did God the Father reveal Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? You would answer yes. And I would say to you, give me a passage. You would say, Hebrews 1:1. And that would answer, you get 100. The word spake is an aorist active participle, and it's the word laleo. And this means the highest form of speech. This means that God communicates to us. This means that God broke the silence. That's grace. And he uses our language. And this means he reveals himself to us. Scripture says he reveals himself to babies, and that the common people heard him gladly. The action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. And the main verb is in verse 2. And verse 2 says, hath in these last days spoken. So what am I saying? Spoken is New Testament, verse 2, and spake is Old Testament, verse 1. Because the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. That's how we know which comes first. And actually it's saying, it is having spoken. So not only is God in verse 1 connected with Old and New Testament, but so are the two words, spake and spoken. It's the same connection. So literally it is God having spoken in the Old Testament, spake, New Testament. That could be translated that way. God having spoken in the Old Testament, spake, New Testament. Then it says in verse 1, unto the fathers. These are the Jews of the Old Testament, written to Jews in Jerusalem before the Romans came in, fifth cycle of discipline, before 70 AD, 3 years before. The Jews of the previous age, fathers is dative of advantage. Then it says, by the prophets. By is by means of the prophets. And we know that the prophets were people who spoke for the people of their day, and they also gave things that were going to come in the future. This means that every writer of Old Testament books was a prophet. Now, in this verse 2, Christ is revealed in the New Testament as well as is he in the Old Testament. God is faithful in revealing Jesus Christ in all dispensations, because Scripture says Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations. Now verse 2, hath in these last days. Now this is a reference to the New Testament. In the last of these days, literally, is an idiom. That means the remainder of history. So the New Testament is actually the closing out of God's revelation for the remainder of history. For the rest of history, God reveals himself through his Son. The New Testament is the declaration of the historical Christ. The Old Testament was the prophetical Christ, not come in the flesh yet, but the promised one. So the dividing line between Old Testament, verse 1, and New Testament, verse 2, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it is prophetical, Christ to come, or New Testament, Christ already come, he is the focal point of history whether you're looking for him to come or whether you're looking back on the fact that he already has. He is the focal point of history. All history is divided in Jesus Christ. You can figure out history through Jesus Christ. That's the point. So that the Bible is the only source of divine revelation for the church age and the tribulation and the millennium, see? Hath in these last days means that the Bible is the only thing that we have of divine revelation for the church age, for the next tribulation to come, and then the millennium. And in these last days is the word that means outermost or extreme or last in time or place. In other words, the writer of Hebrews has been speaking of the time in which God spoke through the prophets. That's verse 1. Now, at the very termination of the times in which he is speaking to man, he speaks not through prophets, but in Son. The definite article appearing before the prophets set these individuals off by themselves as a class. The fact that the definite article is absent from the word Son emphasizes the character of the Son. It speaks of the Son relationship of the Messiah to God the Father, and it speaks of the distinction between the prophets in the past as God's creatures used as instruments in his hands, and the Son, who by nature is deity. The Son belongs to a different category. God spoke through one who is in character a Son. And so this is the revelation God gave in his Son. And it consisted not merely in what he said, as in the case of the prophets. See, it was what the prophets said, and they were just mere men. But when the Son spoke, it wasn't merely what he said, but what he was. See, prophets were mere men. Pastors are mere men. They just talk and teach about the Son. See if you can get this. But when the Son came, he was not a mere man speaking about someone. He was the someone he was speaking about. See the difference? In other words, it was not primarily nor finally a revelation given through words, but through a unique personality. Prophets were men only. See? But he is God. There's a difference there. So you see the contrast. So then Jesus Christ is greater than prophets. Absolutely. If it was a revelation made by one who that in all he is and that all he does and says reveals the Father. He is the Logos, the total concept of deity. He is deity told out, the Word of God, not in the sense of a spoken or a written word, but in the sense of a person who in himself expresses all that God the Father is. See if I can say it right. I don't know if I can. The living Word spoke the written Word. And the written Word was the living Word, and the living Word was the written Word, and you can't say that about prophets or pastors. He said on one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That was no mere man talking. No prophet could say that. No pastor could say that. John 14:9. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was in fellowship with God. And the Word was God. That's deity. See, so there's one thing for a prophet to declare Christ, but then there's another thing for Christ to declare Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't think we've had the impact. We're thinking like mere man. Because like prophet, he was a prophet, so mere man, no. Entirely different. This is the person in whom God said and gave his final revelation to the human race. If I asked you a question on a test and I said, what is God's final revelation to the human race? You would say Jesus Christ. I would say what verse? You'd say verse 2. The first class of individuals he selected among the founders of the First Testament are prophets. He has now shown that the founder, not founders, the founder of the New Testament is superior to the prophets in that the latter were merely created beings used as instruments of God, whereas the former is the Son. He's God the Son, the very God of every God. There's a big difference here. The book of Hebrews is something else if we just take a little time with it. But not only is the Son superior in his being, but the mode of revelation, of revealing God's word to the human race, was superior in his case also. See, the prophets spoke about him, and God used men as instruments. But it's like saying God is using God now, and that's entirely different. So not only is the word, as it were, greater, but the mode of revelation is greater. Because, you know, a prophet could change, but Jesus Christ can't. When the prophet spoke, it was merely as a mouthpiece. When the Son spoke, it was God himself who spoke. Now think about that for a while. See, John the Baptist said, "I am the one, the voice, crying in the wilderness." John had no illusions about himself. But Jesus Christ was not a voice crying in the wilderness. He was God of hosts. When God talks to you, when he says, you know, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life," God is talking to you in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think we've hit that concept as strongly as we should. So Hebrews begins to unveil the superiorities of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we have the word spoken, aorist active indicative, that's the main verb. The word is laleo, highest form of speech, unto us. And that's dative of advantage. God has spoken unto us in his Son for our advantage. It is to our advantage to learn the word of God, which is the mind of Christ. Then it says, by his Son. No definite article here. When there's no definite article, the emphasis is on the character. By is the word dia, by means of his Son, or in the sphere of his Son. Again, emphasis, absence of the definite article. When you have the absence of the definite article, it's the person who is revealed, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He's the unique person of the universe. So what are the contrasts that we have so far? Let's look at them. One, the Old Testament came through prophets. God spoke. Two, the New Testament, through the Son, God spoke again. Three, Old Testament prophets, many voices. New Testament, the Son, one voice. It was unto the fathers that he spoke. Now it's unto us he's speaking. A lot different. Emphasis on the greatness of the messenger. And the superiority of Jesus Christ compared to all others. They are all servants. We are all servants, but he is Son. That's a big difference. So it's in we us. We can do it this way. In Son, in prophets. That's in Son. And then in now you know the difference. In Son, one, unique. In prophets, many, not so unique. Big contrast here in the revelation. Now, right at this point, we begin a dissertation on the glories of Jesus Christ. In verse 2b through verse 3, we have the central theme of this book, the person and work of the incarnate Christ. In this particular section, in the verse and a half, we have seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 2b through verse 3, you have seven distinct glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, it says, his son. His is in italics. It's not in the original manuscript. Actually, the Greek says, a son. Now, don't be afraid of that. A son. People get upset when you say something, Jesus Christ is a son. But to remember that this is Greek again and not English. A son in the Greek language is stronger than the son in the Greek language. And the absence of the definite article emphasizes the person, draws attention to the person. So this verse says, after these last days has spoken unto us by a son. Then you have the word whom, relative pronoun referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the subject and the object of divine revelation. I'm going to say that again. He is the subject of divine revelation, and he is the object of divine revelation. In other words, he spoke, and he's the subject and he's object. He talked about himself. And then it says, he, pronoun for God the Father, whom he, author of the plan, hath appointed, which indicates that in the design and plan of God, everything centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. Aorist tense refers to hath appointed, to the plan in eternity past. When did he appoint the Lord Jesus Christ? Long before we were born. This is what they call a timeless aorist. Before there were angels, before there was mankind, that's what they call the doctrine of divine decrees in eternity past. So this makes Jesus Christ also in the Trinity. And actually this appointment was as Savior. In order to become Savior, he had to become man. But the aorist tense here is in the eternity past. The active voice, God the Father, appointed him. The indicative mood is the reality of Christ's appointment in eternity past. Now the word son is so defined by seven different perfections coming up. And what this does in the language of Scripture is to cut off all other sons by comparing anyone to him. In other words, there are seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 2b through verse 3. And this sets him off as being unique. These seven attributes that we're going to bring up, so we don't get lost in the shuffle, the first five refer to our Lord's original and inherent glories. And the last two of the seven take up his merits as a man. In other words, what I'm saying is that there are seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ brought out in verse 2b through verse 3, seven of them. 1 through 5 are glories attributed to him as God. And 6 and 7 are glories attributed to him as man. So what am I saying? These seven glories are showing you that Jesus Christ is unique. He's God and he's man. He's the God-man. That's really something. So Christ is not only the teacher, but he's the substance of the truth. He not only taught the truth, he is the truth. Prophets and their messages might change. But the Lord's word and work are essential to the gospel. And to him we are to listen, as the Father said in Matthew 17, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. May not hear ye the prophet, hear ye him. Now, the five attributes of the seven glories is that he's heir of all things, and that he's the creator of all things, and that he is eternal God, and that he is God in essence, and he upholds the whole universe by his power. That's the five things. We'll take them up as we go along. And then he became our Savior, cleansed us from our sins. That's number 6. And having become so much higher than the angels, as he possessed an inheritance, and he's higher than the angels in his humanity. So we'll see all of them. And there are three stages that are brought out in these seven glories. One, the Son in eternal glory, his humiliation as man, and then his elevation as the God-man. See, we're going to see out of these seven glories, we're going to see him as God before he took on flesh. Then we're going to see him humbling himself as a man. And then we're going to see him as exalted as the God-man. In other words, these seven will show him as God in eternity past. And then two of them are going to show him as man. And then he's going to be exalted as the God-man sitting at the right hand of the Father. All seven of these include that. So it's really interesting. Verse 2b, the first glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't want to leave you tonight, at least without having one. Heir of all things. Of all things is a descriptive genitive, which means all types of things. And things here are specifically regenerate individuals. He is heir of all born-again people. All Old Testament, all church, all tribulation, all millennial saints, all. And we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of the book of Hebrews is to explain our heirship, to define it in terms of our priesthood, to make it clear that we are believer priests, and we're a holy nation, and we're an elect race. Believer priest means that you're in full-time Christian service. And here he is, heir of all things. In other words, we have been raised by accepting Christ as our Savior to the dignity of being heirs of God by what he accomplished for us on the cross, and that's grace. So when you consider going to a layman's conference, you're lowering your standards. Your area of full-time Christian service may be in your home, but it's still full-time. So we have to know something about heirship, because heirship basically means that your life is important. Because Jesus Christ is the focal point in history. And you're in union with the one who is the central point in history. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're important as far as this world is concerned. Because you have the concept of being the light of the world. You have the concept of being the salt of the earth, the preservative of the nation, and the remnant. And that's where this is leading. So verse 2b, we have heir of all things. That's his first glory. And the second glory is Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. And that's verse 2b, where it says, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom is a relative pronoun preceded by a preposition. And it's through whom. Through Christ. Through Christ, the Father made or designed or arranged. He, the Father, designed. The word worlds is aeons, which means ages, not celestial bodies. See, this is a different word here than worlds, because worlds would be like this. Cosmos, you know that word for cosmetics. But that word we have here is aeons, and it means ages. By whom also the Father made the ages. That means an epoch or a period in history. Through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ, the Father designed the ages. Now, we know that Jesus Christ created the world. There are three passages on this, that he is the creator. John 1:3. Colossians 1:16. And Hebrews 1:10 say that Jesus Christ is the creator, not the Father. But this is not creation. This is design. This is structure of history. And the idea here is that not merely that of the vastness and magnificence of the physical universe, but the thought of the times and the ages through which the purpose and the plan of God are gradually unfolding. So the Son is the divine agent, not only in the original creation of the physical universe, but also in the operation and the management of the universe and all its creatures all down through the ages of time, and that also makes him better than the prophets. See, the prophets were mere men saying something, but they didn't create the world, and they sure weren't the designer of the ages. So time is merely a means of solving the angelic conflict. And in time, we put man. And man is inferior to angels, confined to one spot, the earth. But this is the designing of time, and time has a perfect design. And this is actually talking about dispensations, which is an age or a period of time or a dispensation. So we know from this verse so far in our study that Jesus Christ, one of his glories is that he is the heir of all things. And the second one, he is the designer of the dispensations. Now, next time we'll take up five more of them. And this book just hits hard with showing you how unique he is and how important he is. Not only Savior and Creator and Sustainer and everything else, but the focal point in history. And the beautiful thing about it is that we're related to him. And so this book is really an encouragement for any type of pressure or doubt or thoughts that you may have that are incompatible with the plan. And this book should be taught quite frequently because it's a tremendous book of who and what the Lord is and helps us to grow, understand something about our own individual priesthood. We'll take it up next time. We covered a verse and a half. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful that you've provided so we can be here this evening. We're thankful that you have kept the word on the face of the earth, even though there have been attacks against it, to destroy it and confuse it. We're thankful that your word lives and abides forever. We have it in our hands and we can study it. You provided God the Holy Spirit as our teacher and guide to guide us into all truth. And we're thankful that we can study the word, we can take in the word, we can make application of it, understand who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is, focus our attention on him, and when we do so, all the things that trouble us seem to fade in the background. We're thankful for this information. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, to make it a part of our souls so we never forget the importance of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.